Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Okay, so I did it yesterday afternoon. I said, that's it. I turned off the computers and I said, I'm a grown-up. I have a couple dollars in my pocket. I can go to the movies if I want to. And I went and saw The Da Vinci Code. Most of you know that I read through the book. I read through the book quickly, really just looking for the historical stuff, because the pseudo-detective semi-thriller that is the fictional part of the book didn't interest me, so I didn't care. I was really looking for the historical stuff because there are so many historical inaccuracies in the book, just glaring historical inaccuracies, that it really undermines any credibility the book might have otherwise had. There are a lot of just glaring errors. Yes, Mike?
But not for the chariots of the
gods. Right. And we're getting to that, because I sat next to one of their leaders. And this is why we have to talk about it. I want to talk briefly about the movie. I want to talk briefly about the Bible Answer Man. We'll get to both of those. But first I have to talk about the woman seated next to me. So I sit down. I'm minding my own business. I'm by myself. I'm not afraid to go to a movie by myself. I find a comfortable spot where I can sit by myself and just watch the movie. And it's a predominantly empty theater. I mean, you know, there were plenty of spots where she could have sat, but she decided that one seat over from me was perfect. And so she sits down and turns to me and says, have you read the book? And I'm thinking, oh, now I'm in a conversation I don't even want to be in. I didn't invite this conversation. So I said, yeah, I read the book. Yeah. She says, well, my church has said that you shouldn't go see it. You shouldn't even go watch it. You should just ignore it completely. So I said, well, for me, it was kind of required reading. And I was about to say, because I pastor a church, when she jumps in, interrupts me and says, and she did a lot of that, the jumping in, interrupting thing, she does a lot of that. And so she says, well, I just don't think that you should ever tell people what they should think when it comes to matters of religion. And I think that everybody ought to be able to think for themselves. And so, you know, I'm going to come and see this movie whether they tell me to or not to. And by the way, I don't think it matters whether Jesus had a daughter or not. I don't think it makes any difference if he was married or not. It doesn't change his basic teaching at all. There's the first problem. People think of Christianity and Christ as simply what he taught. They think that he came as a good and wise teacher, a social philosopher, a man who said some good things, and that his divinity is not a necessity, or is at very least secondary to the things that he said, and that the stuff he left us, the good ideas, like do unto others as you would have others do unto you, those were good ideas, good social philosophies, and it's what he said that was important, not who he was. So there's the first problem. Then she says, I didn't read the book, but my son gave me the illustrative version of it, and she said, and I got so caught up in the illustrations that I never really read the book. I'm so glad you got one with pictures, you know. Later, there will be a coloring book version. Should be perfect for you. And so, no, I didn't say any of that. This was what was reeling around in my head. And so I said, well, you know, the book is full of historical inaccuracies. And so she again interrupts me to say, well, you know, there were a lot of gospels that they could have chosen from. And the four gospels that are in the Bible now are just the four that were chosen because they were the ones that kept the Catholic Church in power. And the Catholic Church is really all about greed and corruption and power anyway. And that's the reason they voted on those four gospels that were handed down to us. Now, this is, by the way, exactly what the book would tell you. The book, in fact, says that there were 80 possible gospels available, and that the Council of Nicaea voted on which four would go in. That didn't happen. the Council of Nicaea was not convened in order to vote on the books of the Bible. The books of the canon, the New Testament canon, were already established. But then the book will also tell you that the divinity of Christ, the deity of Christ, was established at the Council of Nicaea under the headship of Constantine, and that that it was a very close vote, that when they voted on his deity, it was a very close vote. That didn't happen. There was no voting on the deity at the Council of Nicaea. In fact, there was only one vote taken, and that was a vote on what we now call the Nicene Creed. But the amazing part for me was that I'm sitting next to a woman who admits that she has not read the book. But the two basic premises of the book, that Jesus was married and had a child, and that there were a lot of different gospels that could have been chosen from, but these four were specifically chosen to keep the power of a corrupt church, she had those concepts already firmly planted in her head. She hadn't, quote, read the book, but she was sitting there waiting to watch the movie and already had those ideas in her head. Now, I will give the producers of the movie credit for the fact that they didn't bring up the close vote thing. They went past that. Fortunately, I guess the producers read through the book and said, you know, this is just so crazy, we can't say that in the movie, and kind of penciled that out. There were a couple of other things that the book claimed that the movie skipped over. And in the book, there's a point where the professor, not the Tom Hanks character, in the book, he just is spilling out all of this historical background for the notion of the divine feminine and how Mary Magdalene had a child that was Jesus, and that's the creation of the Sangreal, the sacred bloodline. And in the book, he's not contested. In the book, he just says all this. You just have pages of these kind of statements made. In the movie, fortunately, they had the Tom Hanks character a couple of times say, well, it's believed that. Oh, well, now that's just professed that. Well, so at least they chose to have an alternative voice in there trying to buffer some of those statements. But the statements still get made in the movie, nevertheless. The movie brought out an aspect of the book that I hadn't really seen just in, you know, the quick reading I did, which was that at the end of the movie, once they determine, I'm going to give away the end of the plot for you. I hope this doesn't wreck it for you. At the end of the movie, Tom Hanks figures out that the body of Mary Magdalene is actually buried under the Louvre in France, under that glass pyramid that you see, that the body is actually under there. And at the end of the movie, he realizing that he is basically the last of the Knights Templar, because he has fulfilled the mission of the Knights Templar, he admits, just in the previous scene, that as a boy, when he was trapped in a well, he had prayed to Jesus. But now at the end of the movie, when he discovers where the body is, he comes to that point, he kneels down, he folds his hands, and he prays now to the sacred feminine. And so you see the transition from I used to pray to Jesus to now I pray to Mary Magdalene. And that's enormous. That's the way the movie ends, is with that statement being made of praying to the sacred feminine, which really got me thinking about the whole notion of the sacred feminine. Which is this: the basic premise of the movie is that Christ himself, the person, Jesus walking the planet, was not himself genuinely divine. He was just a man whose divinity was established at the Council of Nicaea. Following me so far? So he was just a man, and the idea we have now of a God-man, of Christ as divinity, that idea was fed to us by early church councils who wanted to maintain the power of the church. So Christ, supposedly Jesus, who they kept referring to as the Christ throughout the movie, which is amazing if he's not divine. If he's not divine, he's not really the Christ. I'm surprised they didn't just keep calling him Jesus the guy, Jesus from Nazareth, carpenter's son. Jesus the guy, which would have been preferable to Jesus Christ. If he's not divine, do you understand what I'm saying? Now follow me here. Mary Magdalene was considered to be the Holy Grail because she had the bloodline of Christ inside her and had the child that belonged to Christ, who then was married into the Merovingian bloodline of kings, and that's why the Knights Templar protected that bloodline, because it was the sacred bloodline. Hold it. How can that be the sacred bloodline if Jesus himself was not sacred? On what basis, then, does Mary become sacred? Mary can't be sacred unless Jesus is, in fact, sacred, the Son of God. But the book begins with the premise that Jesus is not the Son of God. And if he's not the Son of God and he is just Jesus the guy, then this is just the child of Jesus the guy, and this is just the wife of Jesus the guy, and she's not sacred in the least. So where's all of this bowing down and praying coming from, and what's the whole sacred feminine concept? So what you really have here is not just the idea that Jesus is not divine, but an imputation of divinity to Mary, who can't be divine if Jesus wasn't. Do you understand that? It's one of the biggest glaring theological dilemmas in the book. And I'm not hearing anybody talk about it because they sort of separate those two ideas from the beginning of the book to the end and the beginning of the movie to the end, but by having to sit through the movie for 2.5 hours. And it is just a plodding, boring movie. If you just want to talk about movie making, beautiful photography. Oh, the pictures of the Louvre? Great, nice stuff. But what a dull movie. Oh, my gosh. It's no wonder everybody flocked to it the first weekend out of curiosity, and now the numbers are just kind of falling on it because the word of mouth is, you know, it's just really dull. So it's a dull movie full of historical inaccuracies and pagan worship. So, by all means, rush right out there. Yes?
I don't see anything difference between Mary Magdalene and Mary the Virgin Mary.
I mean, good, Bruce. That's a very good point.
The Catholic is putting down
right.
The movie, right? But then they're worshiping Mary the Virgin Mary.
Right, exactly. Out of the frying pan into the fire, in a very literal sense. Yes, the trick of the devil, and Paul says we are not to be ignorant of the wiles of Satan, that we are to be aware of the tricks of the devil. The trick of the devil is not to get you to not worship. I mean, Jesus cast demons out of a guy that was in the temple. It's not that the devils don't like worship. Satan himself, in tempting Jesus, said, "Bow down and worship me." It's that he wants you to worship something other than Christ.
Get your eyes off
Christ, exactly. And so if we can bring down the divinity of Christ to some degree and then substitute something else, like the divine feminine, whether that's Mary Magdalene or whether it's Mary, the mother of Jesus, it's still worshiping someone else in the place of Christ. And it takes that Christocentricity that is essential to Christianity out of the way in favor of the worship of anything else. And that is a favorite trick of the devil. If he can get you to worship yourself, if he can get you to worship money, if he can get you to worship, you know, Madonna or Michael Jackson, if he can get you to worship anything other than Christ, he's pretty much got you because you've taken your eyes off the singularity of the complete finished work of Christ. And so this movie is yet another typical example of Gnosticism run rampant in our time, and the woman sitting next to me was a perfect example of it. Now, okay, I hit two of the three. Bible Answer Man, that's the third thing, and then we'll get into Acts. I'm riding in the car this week, and I hear the Bible Answer Man doing a program on the Da Vinci Code. And naturally, he's got a lot of stuff to sell. You know, that if you want to know how to debunk the Da Vinci Code, you can get all this stuff. Don't do that. For free, go to James White's site and just listen to and download his free material, and you'll understand how you too can understand the Da Vinci Code and the historical inaccuracies in it. But the Bible Answer Man was bemoaning with one of the other authors that was on the phone with him. He was bemoaning the fact that so many people are believing the lies of the Da Vinci Code, and he kept saying, but it's just fiction. And he finally said, why would people get their theology from a fictional book? My head almost exploded. Because just last year, Hank Hanegraaff put out a fictional account of the book of Revelation. Remember? He put out a fictional book that he said would give you the proper theology of the book of Revelation. So he last year hawked a fictional book. And is anybody here familiar with, this is going to be fun, anybody here heard of Left Behind? Yeah, okay. So the whole Left Behind series and books and movies, all of which are fiction based on quote-unquote theology. Why is it that so many people are buying into and getting their theological ideas from the fictional book, The Da Vinci Code? It's because the church has taught them to do that. The church has been feeding them fictional books to try to give them their theology. The church is not putting the Bible in front of people and saying, let's do Bible study. Let's do some exegetical study. Let's actually dig into what the Word says, and let's formulate our theology around that. Instead, we have so dumbed down Christianity in the generation we live in that we are trying to convince people that now they need to get their theology from workbooks and coloring books and novels, and you don't need to read your Bible, just get your theology that way. So, of course, then somebody else could write a contradictory novel, and the Christian world would get shook up by it and confused by it and everything else. It's how the church has taught them to learn their Bible. This is a learned response, and it's the church's fault. If you look at the vast majority of the church world that is Arminian, and by that I mean that you, by a decision of your will, get yourself into the church, that you come to faith in Christ through a decision of your will, if that's all it takes, then all I've got to do to get Dave saved is to talk him into believing what I believe and getting him to do what I tell him to do. Dave, if you want to be saved, do these things. Say the sinner's prayer, come up to the front and make a profession, be baptized, call my 800 number, start tithing, and then you're in, because those are my rules, my set of rules. Then you're in, you're going to heaven. Now, if I can talk Dave into that, can Scott come along later and talk Dave out of that?
Yes,
of course. Because all that was a decision of the will. That was just his flesh making a convenient decision because I so convinced him that it was good for him to do that. So why wouldn't he open then a book like the Da Vinci Code and see something that makes a compelling argument for the notion that Jesus was not divine? That of course David would go, well, why didn't he ever tell me this? Oh, Jim really fooled me there trying to convince me of this whole Jesus thing. He didn't tell me there were 80 possible gospels. Why didn't he tell me that? Why didn't he tell me that it was the men of the church? Why didn't he tell me about Mary Magdalene? And why didn't he tell me about the gospel of Mary? And why didn't Jim tell me this? Of course his faith could be shaken up because his faith was not rooted and grounded in thus saith the Lord. His faith was grounded in do my tradition. And if you can be convinced by my tradition, you can be persuaded a different direction by someone else's. And that's why I keep saying and saying and saying, it has to be God that saves you. It has to be the Spirit of God indwelling you that converts you. And once that is firmly planted in you, then it doesn't matter what comes. That's why I keep saying, you know, the Da Vinci Code should not have caused the fuss in the church that it caused. The real church, the genuine church, the true church should have stood up and said, yeah, bring it on. Bring your pack of lies. People have been doing that against the church for 2,000 years. We've got this. You've got your pack of historical lies. Bring it on. And instead, the Catholic Church made the horrible mistake of telling people, don't go see it. Which is like shooting yourself in the foot because the premise of the movie is the Catholic Church knows stuff that they don't want you to know. So then they come out and say, don't go see the movie. Well, that's playing right into the hands of the producers. You can't buy that kind of advertising and people flock to the movie. So I joined the flock and I went and saw the movie. And if you want to see it, fine. Believe me, if your faith can be shaken by that book or that movie, you don't have the Christian faith. So if you want to talk about the book or movie, call me up, email me, I'll talk to you about it. But there's simply nothing in there that ought to be able to shake up your faith, especially Tom Hanks' haircut. So, okay, yes, sir.
Well, Jim, that's what I was thinking about. If your faith is genuine, if you have a biblical, God-given faith, then this movie is not going to adversely affect that. But the reason these people don't want folks to go see it is because they're afraid it's going to destroy their faith, which isn't really faith.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
Any church that is telling their people don't go see that movie, it'll shake your faith,
right.
What kind of faith have they given them?
That's right. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. Faith after your traditions so thin that they can be shaken up by a Hollywood movie.
Right.
But this movie will come and go just like all the others that have come and gone and tried to do some damage. And they do damage to the periphery. They do damage to the hangers-on around the edge, like the woman I sat next to. But they don't do any damage to people who are actually convinced by God of the reality of the Bible. What were you going to say?
Well, I was just thinking, most of the movies that teach false things seem to start from the premise that the Bible's true, but we just don't interpret it properly. This is kind of clever in that it's really undermining
the whole Bible, and conveniently bringing in the whole feminine spirit thing.
Right.
So in that sense, it's a kind of a step up.
Well, and, you know, Ephesus had the temple to Diana. Venus worship has been around for a long, long time. Every spring we celebrate Ishtar. Hello!
Even we do. No.
It's not as if the idea of feminine goddess worship hasn't been around and it doesn't continue to be a major force in religion in the world. It's just that this time they tried to get you to buy two premises, that somehow Mary Magdalene is divine and deserves worship to get your eyes off worshiping Christ, and that Christ himself is not divine. And of course, those two ideas are antithetical anyway. Make sense? Yes.
I was just going to say, maybe this movie will do the church a service by clearing out the phony Christians, and then the church can really get down to business.
Well, I would hope so. But, you know, if the puppets and the smoke machines and the mimes haven't driven people out of the church, this movie isn't going to do it either. We got an advertisement this week. You know, I get these things all the time. We got an advertisement from a Christian mime troupe that wanted to come and minister to our church. You know, a couple of years ago, the big church across the street from Opryland, for their Easter service, had a guy come in and mime the Easter story. He calls it mimistry. I'm not kidding.
Wow.
I remember saying out loud, in fact, I called James White and made this very point, and said, you know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Let's bring in some people who say nothing. That's perfect. We'll have them come in and they just won't speak at all. And that'll develop faith, I think.
Paul say, how shall they hear unless someone mime?
Yeah, how shall they hear unless someone do mime?
Actually, I think it's better. It's better to hear nothing than to hear...
Than to hear some of the heresy that's out there. Well, the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 2. I am writing on the board two words that we saw last week that I want you to be familiar with. Dialectos, sometimes translated language, sometimes translated tongue. For instance, Acts 1 verse 19 says, it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem insomuch as the field was called in their proper tongue. See that? In their proper tongue. In other words, in their given language, in the language of the Hebrews, in the Jewish language. In that case, the word tongue in the King James is dialectos. It's a known spoken language. It has migrated into the English language as the word
dialect.
I mean, how can you miss it? It's just that obvious. We know what a dialect is. Now, we in America find it very hard to conceive of what it was like in the Middle East during that period, where if you traveled 15 miles, you encountered another dialect. I knew a fellow back when I was in college who had come over from Sweden, and he traveled from Sweden to Germany oftentimes, and the man spoke seven different languages, and he was only a couple years older than me, and I was astounded at his, and he said, oh no, everybody I know speaks, you know, at least seven different languages. And he said, and they're not always distinctly different languages, they're dialects, because you travel an hour, you're into a different dialect. In America, the dialect is really, you know, northern speech versus southern speech, but it's all English enough that you can take a guy from Texas and a guy from Detroit, and for the most part, they can still communicate. There's enough commonality in their English language. But there will be a few dialectical things that will be a little bit different, like soda. You go some places, it's pop. You go up north, it's pop. You want a pop? Yeah. Down here, it's a Coke, which really shook me up, because, you know, when I moved here, my parents owned a McDonald's franchise. And I remember the first day I was in the McDonald's listening to people come through the drive-thru, and they'd pull up and they'd say, you know, I'll have a Big Mac and a Coke. And the girl at the drive-thru would say, what flavor? And they'd go, orange.
Orange Coke.
So everything was a Coke. Some places everything's a soda. Some places everything's a pop. So those are little dialectical differences. Well, In the Middle East, during this period that we're talking about here, on the day of Pentecost, there are going to be all these Jews who are required 3 times a year to come to Jerusalem, and they're coming from the areas where they've been dispersed, where they've been scattered. We're going to get into that language, the diaspora, the importance of this concept of scattered Jews. But from all the different areas that they've lived in, that they've grown up in, they have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Pentecost, which they're required to do. And when they come, they all have a different dialectos. They all have a different language that they've grown up in. And so on the day of Pentecost, they are going to marvel at the fact that they hear the apostles all speaking in their own tongue. And this word glossa means tongue. It's that physical, fleshly thing you have in your mouth. Now, in a moment, as we read in chapter 2, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit, it says, settled on them like tongues of fire. It's going to be that same word, glossa. And we're going to hear, they all heard in their own tongue, and it's going to be the same word, glossa. And then parallel to that, they're going to say, and they all spoke and heard in the same tongue, and it's going to be dialectos. And these words are going to bounce back and forth. So you have to understand that language as in dialectos and language as in glossa are interchangeable terms. The point being this. On the day of Pentecost, the tongues that were being spoken were known, identifiable languages. And that's very, very important to know. There was nobody doing hyperstatic exaltations that nobody understood. There was nobody doing what you see on TBN commonly. There was nobody doing humble bumble dunda bumble dum, whatever that thing is that they're doing. Every language that was spoken on the day of Pentecost was specifically a known tongue because the people who heard it didn't need interpreters. They said, we hear it in our own language. And they used the word dialect. Do you understand this? This is very, very important because there is a movement within the church that is called the Pentecostal movement, who claim that the gifts of Pentecost are still valid today, and because when the Holy Spirit took up residence in the apostles at Pentecost and they spoke in tongues, that when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in a Christian today, that the only definable evidence that you have the Holy Spirit is that you too will speak in tongues. But then they don't suddenly just speak German, which would be great, or they don't suddenly speak Hebrew, or they don't just suddenly launch into French, or some language they don't speak. There's nobody going from English to Swahili automatically. It's just not happening. Instead, they're doing dumbala bumbala dumbala bumbala stuff, and people are going, that's speaking in tongues. Not where Pentecost is concerned. Pentecost was speaking a language you don't speak that your hearer does speak for the purpose of promoting the wonderful works of God. You understand that? The gospel needed to spread through that region, and the only way for it to spread through all those languages was for the Holy Spirit to give the gift of language according to the hearer, not according to the speaker. Yes, Mike, you had your hand up.
The initial manifestation for the apostles was also a visible one. It was, like a halo or
a tongue of fire, whatever that means. Yeah. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that you and I just did the same thing? We said tongue of fire, and we both did like a hand motion over their head. Do you know where we get that idea? Paintings. Mm-hmm. That they look like a candle with a flame on their head. We don't know if it was a thing on their head, but go ahead.
It was a visible manifestation.
But it was visible, right.
Rather than a subjective one where they started speaking at first, they were visibly changed.
Right. And of course, as we're going to see in Peter, there's another manifestation of the Spirit, which is that he goes from running, hiding, saving his own skin, swearing 3 times, I don't know him. We get the most consistent personality profile of Peter out of the 12. And that personality profile is of one that's always putting his foot in his mouth, always saying the wrong thing, always doing the wrong thing. And yet he's the one on the day of Pentecost, emboldened by this Spirit, this very genuine manifestation of the Spirit, he's the one that stands up to the Jews and says, you preferred to have a murderer and you've killed the Prince of Life. Wow, that's a change. He went from running, hiding, swearing he didn't know him to standing up at threat of death and saying, you're guilty. So there's another enormous manifestation that happened there, which was that he was willing to become martyr, to lay down his life for the truth of Christ. And that's something that can only happen by the power of God, because our flesh doesn't work that way. All right, so let's start at chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost, the King James says, was fully come. What do your other translations say?
Had fully come.
Okay, the idea is it is now the day of Pentecost. I have to talk about this for one more second. I know it's another side topic, but we're not going to get back here anytime soon. I was reading a book this week on Sabbath keeping. Because I'm such a fun guy to hang around. You know, I just get these theological books and just sit around reading for a good time. So I was reading this book on Sabbath keeping. And the statement that the authors made, first they went through the couple of references in the New Testament to the first day of the week. Like Paul saying, lay up in store on the first day of the week. Or that they went from house to house breaking bread on the first day of the week. And their argument was, none of this establishes that the church met on the first day of the week. The church continued to keep the Sabbath, was their argument. And then they made the rather glaring statement, which is why I bring this up, that nothing significant happened in the New Testament on the first day of the week that would have shown any kind of abolition of the notion of Sabbath keeping. That there was no significant meeting, gathering, or event that ever took place in the New Testament on the first day of the week. Get that planted in your head. Okay, now how do you determine Pentecost?
50.
It's 50. 50 past what?
Ishtar.
No. 50 past Passover. You're very, very close. You're in the right idea. Passover day, which starts the week-long feast of? Unleavened bread. Somewhere in the week of unleavened bread, there's going to be a first day of the week. That first day of the week is called the Feast of
First Fruits.
From the Feast of First Fruits, the Old Testament Levitical law says you count from First Fruits seven Sabbaths, and on the morrow after the seventh Sabbath is Pentecost, which means that Pentecost was on a Sunday. Get used to that. And it's so clear. I mean, it's been taught for 1,400 years prior to Jesus getting there. Pentecost was always celebrated on the first day of the week. So I'm going to have to go out on a limb here and say that I have found a rather significant gathering of the church that actually occurred on a Sunday. The church was established, the Holy Spirit appeared and indwelled human beings, and Peter preached the sermon that brought the New Testament church into existence on a Sunday. And that's unavoidable. Now, the significance of why I point that out is that it does specifically say in Acts 2, chapter 1, when the day of Pentecost, a singular day, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, that's the first day of the week. That's unavoidably a Sunday. You got that? When that happened, they were all in one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues. What do your other translations have for cloven there?
Divided tongues.
Okay. That's like a cloven hoof is a divided hoof. Divided tongues. Now, the word tongues there, tongues like of fire, is the word glossa here. So that's where we get the idea of the shape of the fire. And we use that language still today. We talk about the tongues of fire that lap up out of the flames. So there appeared to them cloven tongues like of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now, how it sat on them, whether it sat on their heads, we've seen artwork through the years that have given us that impression. All we have is the language that it rested on them in some significant way, which, as Mike points out, is a genuine physical manifestation of the reality of the Spirit. You've got the rushing wind. You've got the tongues of fire. The tongues of fire settle on them, and then they speak. And so if the Pentecostals want to argue that they are having the same genuine Pentecostal experience, then I think it's necessary that they have the physical manifestations as well as just the verbal evidence that they claim to have. So in this case, we've got the word glossa. Verse 4, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's the word heteros, in case you can't read it, which you probably can't. I'm up here writing in hieroglyphics. The word heteros, other. It's going to come up again when it's going to say that there were some that believed and others who mocked. Same word, heteros. We use this word all the time when we speak heterosexual. That it made its way into the English language the same way. What does heterosexual mean? Other sex. Attracted to the other sex. So we use heteros all the time. We understand the meaning of that. And so these were, again, glossa, tongues, in this case plural. They spoke with heteros, other tongues, other languages, which means languages they did not speak. They were languages that were other to them, heteros, different than their own language. So this is the first indication that they spoke known languages, tongues, that they themselves did not naturally speak. As the Spirit gave them utterance. This is also a very, very important phrase. It's that they did not do this by their will. They didn't do this because they wanted to join the church and then put themselves in a position where the Holy Spirit would fall on them and cause them to speak in tongues. Rather, they spoke in tongues at that moment because the Spirit gave them utterance to speak at that moment. When I first moved here, coming out of a very anti-Pentecostal, anti-charismatic church in Los Angeles, as I did. When I got here, my dad was visiting some folks at the old folks' home here in town. And so I went with him to go visit these people. And when I got there, there was a guy walking through the old folks' home carrying a Bible. And he had long hair and tattoos and, you know, biker shirt and everything else. And he was going into these different folks and reading the Bible with them. And so I went over and introduced myself just because I liked that. At the time, I also was a long hair, heavily bearded, leather jacket wearing guy. And so the notion of a guy who looked like that going to read the Bible with all these folks in an old folks home, I went up to him and said, well, whatever church you're going to, I'd like to know about. Because if they're inspiring you to this sort of activity, I'm for you. And so he invited me to visit his church, and that next Sunday I did. It was in Laverne, and it was it was a very old building built up off the ground with wooden floors, which comes in important because I was wearing cowboy boots with wooden heels that as I walked across the wood would go clunk, clunk, clunk. The place was pretty much full, but when I came through the door, they descended on me like a pack of dogs. And they pulled me to the front row, quite literally pulled me to the front row. And the guy that I had met at the old folks' home was there, and I was like his prize. I was like a bounty that he had won because he had brought someone in. And so he sat on the front row with me so that everybody could see that he had brought someone. And no sooner did the preacher get into the pulpit and start speaking than somebody in the back of the room, and I'm not joking, start howling like he was in pain. I mean, just, and no one seemed bothered by this. Next thing I know, somebody jumps up out of their seat and starts walking the pews. Have you ever seen anybody do walking the pews? You know what that is? It's when they literally jump from pew to pew, from the front to the back of the, you know, oh, you're nodding. You know what I'm talking about. Yeah, so they're, you know, oh, they're in the Spirit and they're walking the pews. And there's this guy howling. And then this woman in the same row as us stands up and starts babbling. But as she was babbling, she kept using the word Adonai, which was very interesting because I know what the Hebrew word Adonai means, and it means God. And she wasn't speaking Hebrew, but she kept saying the word Adonai as she babbled. So I figure out pretty quickly, okay, this is a practice speech because she's not speaking any kind of language anybody's aware of. Well, the preacher, knowing that then it was a necessity for someone to interpret, begins to interpret the woman speaking. And he starts talking about how there was a tree, and the tree was by a lake, and the water of the lake gave water to the root, and the root of the tree grew, and the tree expanded. And nowhere in his interpretation did the word God pop up. So now I look around the room, and I'm thinking, he's crazy, he's jumping pews, she's lying, he's lying, I'm gone. So now I stand up and start walking down the middle aisle toward the front door in my wooden heels on the wooden floor. And I'm clump, 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 clump twice as fast as I came in toward the front door. And with each row I pass, people are leaping up out of their seats praying that God will save me before I get to the door. And they're, oh, save him, Lord. Oh, don't let him leave, Lord. Oh, save him, God, leave him. And I couldn't get out of there fast enough. They had a gravel parking lot, and I'm sure I left gravel dents in the side of the building the way I peeled out of that parking lot and just couldn't get away from there fast enough. That was not, I told you that whole story to say, nothing that happened there that day was biblical. Because they came there that Sunday morning, and at 10:30 on time, the Spirit fell, and they all went into their conniptions that they blamed on the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, no one had any expectation that the Holy Spirit was going to manifest itself the way it did. The Holy Spirit manifested itself the way it did to bring glory to God, not to the woman who was acting or the preacher who was supposedly interpreting or the guy jumping pews or the guy howling. Those people were putting on a show, spiritual one-upmanship, so at the end of the day, somebody would look at them and say, wow, you really had the Spirit, brother. Wow, you really had it. But there was no glorification of God or Christ anywhere in that entire circus. And I couldn't get away from it fast enough. It's very important to recognize that on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit did what the Spirit did despite the fact that nobody there expected it to do that. You understand that? This was the power of God Himself on display, God doing what God wanted to do among His people, not His people demanding of God that at 10:30 on Sunday He show up and put on a show. Big difference. You can't obligate God, especially where His spiritual gifts are concerned. One amen right over there. There you go. There you go. One guy who agrees.
You can't obligate God.
I can't obligate God to get everybody to amen? Is that what you're saying?
I had to walk out of a church that I visited once before the service began after I overheard one of the ladies telling the children as she was passing out the tambourines, don't use these until we start speaking in tongues. So
see the anticipation? Exactly. We knew what time we're going
to
start and then the tambourines begin. Yeah, sure. That's amazing. It's amazing. By the way, there are two. Here's another word you might as well become familiar with because it's going to come up. What's the word charis? Okay, but what's the English translation?
Charisma.
Charisma is the English word that has come into it, which...
Oh, grace.
Grace. It's the word grace. Charis is grace. And then, as you just said, charisma are gifts of grace, the manifestations of those gifts is charismata, gifts of grace given by the Holy Spirit that we're going to look at when we get into 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and talk about the gifts when Paul says, now let's talk about the spiritual gifts. He uses the word charismata, which led to a movement called
Charismatics.
The charismatics. Okay, so there's the primary difference historically between the charismatics and the Pentecostals. And if you speak to someone who's Pentecostal and you call them charismatic, they'll oftentimes correct you. Say, no, no, we're Pentecostal.
Repeat the difference.
The difference is that you're either going to connect yourself with Pentecost and say that the speaking in tongues that happened on Pentecost is the proof of the Spirit falling, or you're going to widen that out and say we believe in all kinds of spiritual gifts like healings and speaking in tongues of angels, not just known languages, and that we believe in all kinds of manifestations of the Holy Spirit. That's charismatic because it comes from the charismata. No problem, no problem. Verse 5. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. So where are they from?
Everywhere.
Everywhere. What's their religion?
Jews.
So they're Jews from everywhere. Got the idea? Why are there Jews from everywhere? This is a long-standing historic concept that the church has lost track of, but that the first century church was very, very conscious of. This word diaspora means scattered. It's translated scattered or dispersed. the dispersed were two different groups. There are two different New Testament groups that are called the diaspora or the scattered. The first are the 10 northern tribes who make up what is historically called the House of Ephraim or the House of Israel. Those are interchangeable terms. As opposed to the southern tribes who are called the House of Judah. During the Assyrian captivity, the northern 10 tribes were taken into bondage in Assyria. And they were held there through the Babylonian captivity, and they were held there through the Persian captivity. And when they were allowed to finally return to the land of Canaan, their inheritance, that area was already populated by people that the Assyrians and successive kingdoms had sent into that area to keep it fertile, keep it growing, keep the taxes coming, keep stuff going on. So they had no homeland to return to. And so those northern 10 tribes became marauding tribes through the Middle East, through Europe, and then they more or less disappear to history and are known from that point forward as the lost tribes. You've heard that phrase all your life, the lost tribes. During Jesus' ministry, when he sent the 12 out, he gave them very specific instruction. And he said, when you go out and preach, don't go into the way of the Gentiles. Don't go into the way of the Samaritans, the half-breeds that now live in Samaria, the area of the northern kingdom. But go first to, remember the phrase? The lost sheep of the house of Israel, a very important designation of the northern kingdom. No Jew he was speaking to would say, house of Israel, that's us. No, they were the house of Judah. They knew that. They'd always known that. They're the house of Judah. So the northern tribes are the first diaspora, the dispersing of Israel. Now, during the time of Cyrus, Cyrus was the first to allow the Jews, when it was shown to him that 150 years before his own reign, Isaiah had predicted by name, called Cyrus by name. None of us get to find our name in the Bible. But Cyrus, it was actually shown to him, look, you're right here in the Hebrew scripture 150 years ago that you're going to let the Jews go. That's pretty heavy inducement. And so it's inexplicable historically why Cyrus would just let this slave group go back to their homeland and start building their temple, but they did. Eventually, though, because the enemies in that area continued to war against the Jews as they were rebuilding the temple, the work on the building of the temple slowed down and finally ground to a halt. And that's where you pick up the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king, to Artaxerxes, a name that fortunately nobody names their son anymore. And Artaxerxes saw that his cupbearer was sad, depressed, and you can read about it in the book of Nehemiah, and he says, what's the problem? He says, well, my people, my city, the temple lays waste, and here you've got Artaxerxes inexplicably, again, historically saying, well, you know what? You all need to go back and not just build the temple. You need to build the city walls. You need to build the streets. And you need to build, despite the fact that there were still enemies in the area, you can read about it in Nehemiah and Ezra, that as the work went on, they had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And that's, there is a magazine, a paper, a reformed paper that has been out for many, many years called The Sword and Trowel. And that's where they get that title, was from the rebuilding of the temple during that period. So eventually that work under Nehemiah began to slow down a little bit. Then Ezra comes along. Ezra is a descendant of a priest, and so Ezra finds a copy of the Book of the Law and makes all of the Israelites who have come to put that work in place, has them all stand. Think about that, having to stand all day while Ezra reads out the Book of the Law to the whole of them. And when they've heard the Book of the Law again and realized their heritage and realized the importance of this place and the temple, they set themselves again to the work of rebuilding that temple. Now, just because some of them had come and established the temple and established Jerusalem again doesn't mean that every single Jew had come back and started that. Many of them, during all that time of their captivity, had begun families, had taken wives, and especially with their kind of newfound tolerance from the new succession of kings, had established business, did well for themselves, and continued to live in the area where their captivity had originally taken place, or somewhere between that captivity and making it back to Jerusalem, they would find a plot of land and establish and start working. So the southern kingdom, Jews, were then scattered all over that Middle Eastern region as a result of those captivities, and they were known as the diaspora. Got all that? Now, the reason that's important is, turn to 1 Peter for a moment. Peter, John, and James, we're going to read in the book of Acts as we continue, that Peter, John, and James are the three apostles whose entire life ministry was devoted to the circumcision. Who are the circumcision? The Jews. Now, specifically, keep that in your mind, Jews, Judahites, southern kingdom people. The Jews is who their specific ministry was to. And so when Peter writes his epistle, he's very careful to say who it is he's writing his epistle to. Have you got it there, David?
Yes.
What does it say?
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus.
Okay, now hold on. Strangers in the world, scattered is that word, diaspora. So even though Peter writes and calls them elect, he's also very clear that he is writing to Jews. That's who his ministry is to. We're going to read it in the book of Acts that that's his specific ministry, and he is writing to the diaspora, the scattered Jews, the elect of God. Book of James. Go to the beginning of the book of James. Peter, John, and James are the ones writing to the Jews. And you're going to find James used the exact same word and be very specific about the fact that that's who he's writing to. You got it?
Yep.
Starting.
James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations.
Okay, in this case, he writes to the 12 tribes. Any question about who that is?
No.
12 tribes scattered, diaspora, among the nations. So who is James writing to?
Lost House of Israel.
Yeah, Lost House of Israel and the Jews. If you're an Israelite, that's who he's writing to. And so people through the years, I won't get into James right now, but there are a lot of sniggly little theological points between sniggly little theological points. Thank you. That's a very specific theological nomenclature I've chosen to use. That's
the Aramaic.
That's the Aramaic is what that is.
Sniggly.
Where did you come from? It was perfect, yes. It's the Aramaic for it. Sniggly little theological points where people say, well, what about the fact that Paul writes that you are saved by grace without the works of the law? And what about the fact that James comes up and says, I'll show you my faith by my works? When people look at the differences between Pauline theology and Jamesian theology, oftentimes you'll see folks work very hard to try to harmonize the two and say, well, they're not really saying something different. I take an opposite tact. I say they are actually saying something different because they're saying it to two different groups. And that where Paul is said to be the apostle to the Gentiles, he takes one approach. And where James and John and Peter are the apostles to the circumcised, they take a different approach. And historically, as we're going to see again as we work our way through the book of Acts, that's why that book is so important, as you'll see, there are two different groups of people being introduced to the church. There are the Jews, who Peter, John, and James are bringing in, and there are the Gentiles, who Paul is bringing in. And when Paul gets to Galatia and is converting Gentiles, and some come from James and encourage things like circumcision and such, Paul says, I withstood them to their face. Didn't give them hearing for a second. Withstood them. No, absolutely not. And that Peter had been eating with the Gentiles before those came from James, and then he dissembled and acted like he didn't. So you can see that Jew-Gentile friction going on right there. And of course, Paul says, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Because a moment ago, the Gentiles were fine, you know, and then those come from James. He wanted to act like he was living up to James's rules. So it's very clear that there's different sets of rules and different expectations according to the two different groups. So when you read Peter, when you read John, especially his epistles, when you read James, you have to recognize who the group is it's being written to, and then the words on the page will make much more sense to you because they are writing to the diaspora. By the way, it is this diaspora that is gathered in Jerusalem who are going to hear Peter preach. So wouldn't it make complete sense that when Peter sat down to write, he wrote to the diaspora, the very group that were there to hear about Christ the first time and the outgrowth of Jerusalem Christianity. Of course, Peter would be considered a big gun in that group.
You started to say something about the difference between Paul and James, the way they wrote regarding faith and works.
Yep.
And I'm not sure that you completed that thought. Because
right, and I don't intend to this morning because I just don't want to get into that whole theological discussion. All I'm saying is that there is a difference. The difference is there, and it's because it's two different audiences. And where people get confused is when they try to harmonize it as if both of them are writing to the same audience. And then you try to say, well, how can they say two apparently opposing things to the same church? How do we harmonize this? well, the Gentile church was never meant to harmonize that. James wasn't writing to us specifically, which is not to say that the book of James doesn't have plenty of valuable information in it. You just have to recognize it and read it in its historic context, and then there is no problem with it. Despite the fact that Martin Luther called it an epistle of straw and felt that it shouldn't have even been in the New Testament because it seemed to have that undercurrent of works. But he understood the history of it, that it was a Jewish epistle. Make sense? So. And so now he's going to describe this diaspora, this gathering. Starting at verse 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the fire landings, speaking in different tongues, the multitude of these Jews gathered from all over came together, and they were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. This time, it's the word dialectos. So what does dialect mean? Language. They heard in their own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? In other words, they would have their own language. They would have their own dialect. And yet, verse 8, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And this time, Luke uses the word glossa. In other words, if you look at verse 6 and verse 8, they are parallel statements. We all hear in our same language, and the words glossa and dialectos are used interchangeably, proof positive grammatically that what happened at Pentecost was not random mumbling or spontaneous combustions of gibberish, that it was known, identifiable languages, and that's very, very important. How, verse 8, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya around Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues, this time it's glossa, the wonderful works of God. So do you see how dialectus and glossa are used interchangeably throughout that whole passage? And they both mean the same thing. We are hearing known spoken languages. And they were all amazed, and they were in doubt, saying to one another, what does this mean? And others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. The word others there is this word heteros, the others, the different ones, the ones who were not convinced of the reality of this. The opposing mocked and said, these men are full of new wine. Peter stood up with the 11, lifted up his voice, and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But that's where we're going to pick up. But before we can get to Peter's but, and then he launches into his sermon on the day of Pentecost, we have to go look at 1 Corinthians, and we have to go look at the charismata, and we have to look at the charismatic gifts, and we have to understand this tongue-speaking thing, and I don't think there's a more convenient moment to do it than right now while we're talking about Pentecost. And I've told Jeff that I want him to be here in the room because he was essential in helping me work through this last year, because I come from a very cessationist view. Cessationist just means ceasing. I was really convinced that all of the gifts of the Spirit ceased with the apostles. And he was essential in helping me, because I always say, you know, I have no business saying what I can't prove. If I'm standing up in front of you and I'm saying these things, I got to be able to prove it from the Bible. And he challenged me to prove it. And he gave me D.A. Carson's book, also a Reformed writer, who went through the same dilemma where somebody said, okay, prove it. And it turns out that there's really nothing in the Bible that just says that they do cease, but there's a lot in the Bible that says they can be really badly mangled and mishandled, which is, I think, what we're seeing right now in the charismatic and Pentecostal movements. But I can't come to the absolute conclusion that God simply cannot do anything God wants to do. And Paul never said, it's over and it's over, it's completely over, because some of those gifts include things like faith, and include things like the knowledge of what Scripture has to say. And some of those gifts have to do with things we right now would claim as manifestations of the Spirit. Certainly when I stand up here and preach, I am deeply dependent on the Spirit of God to drive what happens here. Well, that's a gift of the Spirit. That's a charismatic gift then. And so I can't argue for absolute cessationism. It's not that easy. But I can also, I think, make a reasonable argument that what we're seeing in the church today is not the charismatic gifts. God, yes, ma'am.
God has not made a law that he cannot do anything to help his children.
Right. And you know what? If we have a friend that's going to be here from India, he's going to be here the 5th, 6th, and leave on the 7th, and he speaks a couple of different dialects. And if in speaking to him, we were to hit a stumbling point and God suddenly decided that I should speak an Indian dialect, what a fool I'd be to resist that notion. I don't think it's going to happen. But if it did, isn't that really God's decision?
Yeah.
So it's not up to the charismatics to say God must perform today at 11 o'clock, but it's equally not up to us to say God can't perform if he chooses to. He is going to do what he's going to do. He is, after all, God. So we have to leave that door open for him to do whatever he's going to do.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.